Well, good evening. Let me just say a big thank you to all of you for your warm welcome this weekend. It's been a joy to be among you, to get to know some of you, and to fellowship. And thank you especially to James and the elders for the very kind invitation to be here, to speak at the conference. It's a great honour. And I'll always remember my time in Cape Cod. So, and the flight on the way here as well. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. And we're going to read from verse 17 to verse 25. Let's hear the word of our God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Aslan the lion dies at the hands of the White Witch for the treachery committed by Edmund. After Aslan dies at the stone table, Susan and Lucy go early the next morning to find him. They find him dead and begin mourning for him. But then they become quite cold, and because it's still early morning and the sun hasn't risen yet, they decide to walk around to stay warm. And as they walk away from the stone table, they find a spot to view the castle of Caer Paravel. But as they're standing there viewing Caer Paravel, they hear a loud giant crack and turn around to find the stone table broken in half and Aslan gone. As they walk back to the table, suddenly Aslan appears, alive and well. And they ask him to explain what has just happened. And he says, though the witch knew the deep magic of why I had to die for a traitor's sins, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. The table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. That last phrase, death itself working backwards, captures in a nutshell what this section of Isaiah 65 is all about. Because Isaiah 65 is all about the curse in reverse, seen primarily in death itself working backwards. There's a mention of death or an assumption of death in nearly every verse in this passage, from verse 19 onwards. Just glance down with me. In verse 19, we read of the sound of weeping and the cry of distress, which is most deeply felt by death. In verse 20, we read of an infant dying after a few days and an old man not filling out his days because of death. In verse 23, we read of children being born for calamity. And what worse calamity is there for a child to be born to die? Calamity for the children of Israel was foreign invasion, where children were taken off into exile and some of them killed. In verse 25, the picture of peace, where wolf and lamb grazed together, presupposes a time when they didn't, when the wolf grazed upon the lamb, when there was, in a word, death. The mention of hurt and destruction at the end of verse 25 also conveys death. So do you see it? Death, death, and more death. It's nearly there in every verse of this passage. And yet the passage is not actually about death or judgment. It's about life and hope. It's not about this present world that is full of death. It's about the world to come that is full of life. The passage is about the new heavens and the new earth in which there will be no more death. We see that in the opening words in verse 17 and 18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Death is nowhere to be seen in God's new creation, where his people live. So why all this talk about death then in verses 19 and following? Because the passage is about death being worked backwards. It's the curse in reverse, with death as its main symbol, worked all the way back to life, to family, to fellowship, to peace. This is what is at the heart of the new creation, life and family and fellowship and peace, with death nowhere to be seen. This is where we arrive at tonight in our last sermon in this series in Isaiah, with a new heavens and a new earth, with a new creation, with life in a transformed world. Life in a transformed world. Remember how we summarized what Isaiah is all about? The gospel story of how God saves his people through judgment for the transformation of the world. For the transformation of the world. That's where we arrive at this evening. The fulfillment of Isaiah's gospel was not seen in the nation of Israel being saved through the judgment of exile, though God certainly did do that through his surprising shepherd Messiah, Cyrus, the king of Persia. But all of that was a shadow of what was to come. There was another promised land. The fulfillment of Isaiah's gospel is seen in sinners, past, present, future, being saved through judgment by another surprising shepherd Messiah, the servant of Isaiah 53. Through that suffering servant, God would save his people through judgment, a judgment that the suffering servant would receive himself. And as a result of that judgment salvation event, there would be life for God's people in a transformed world. And that's where we arrive at tonight, the transformation of the world. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. God's servant is not mentioned in this passage, but he's there in the background. Because this new creation in verse 17 and this new people in verse 18 are all a result of his work in chapter 53. And that's where this passage begins, with God's renewed people, a new Jerusalem in a new creation. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So far, the heavens and the earth have been the witnesses to God's judgment on his people. Do you remember that in chapter 1 on Friday night? God calls the heavens and the earth into his courtroom to witness the judgment on his people. They've been the spectators also for God's salvation of his people out of exile. But now the heavens and the earth are no longer witnesses. They're no longer spectators. Now the heavens and the earth become participants in God's recreating work, in God's saving work. They will not just witness or spectate or even just celebrate. No, they themselves will be renewed. The earth and the heavens denote everything. They are the two polar opposites, A to Z or A to Z, as you say here. The two polar opposites, all things invisible, the heavens, everything visible, the earth, and everything in between. It's a technical word, is a merism, heavens and the earth. It speaks of everything. God is going to recreate everything anew. And it will be so new that the former things of the old heavens and the old earth will not be remembered. That is, all the marks and the stains and the scars of sin and its effects in this world will be completely removed in the world to come. They will be so removed that we won't even be able to bring them to mind. Death will not get a mention in the new creation. We will not even give it a passing thought. It will become like writing the word death on the beach. The waves just come and wash it away, and you never remember it again. Nobody remembers what was written on the beach. The waves just wash it away. And that's what's going to happen in this new creation. The former things, like sin and death, will be washed away. They will not even be brought to mind. And that's because something else is going to fill our minds. Verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever. Do you see how gladness and joy are going to crowd out the former things? There's no room for them because the new creation and God's new people will be so full of gladness and rejoicing. As Isaiah puts it so beautifully in chapter 35, verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. They'll flee away because there'll be no room for them. We'll be too busy rejoicing. That's the picture here. The double command, be glad and rejoice, it covers all possible joyful feelings. And the word forever counters the transience of our earthly joys, our earthly rejoicing that just comes and goes. This is going to be sustained, permanent, unbreakable, unalloyed joy. We ourselves are told to be glad and rejoice here at the start of verse 18. But God's renovation job of the new heavens and the new earth involves more than just us rejoicing. Do you notice what God is going to create us to be? Verse 18. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Gladness and joy will become the very part of our identity. They will form the very core of our nature. But it doesn't even stop there. We will not be the only ones who will be expressing gladness and joy. You see that in verse 19? I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will be glad in my people. One commentator calls this one of the loveliest thoughts of the book. It's one of the loveliest thoughts of the whole Bible, I think. God rejoicing over his people. God's heart being made glad by his people. This is what the Bible means when it talks about God as the blessed God. It means that he's the happy God. God is the happiest being in the universe, and he doesn't need anything extra to make him happy. God has never been happier in his whole life. And yet here is the happy God finding happiness in us. I don't mean that he will stop being self-sufficient and he'll become dependent upon us for his happiness. Of course not. If he were to do that, he would cease to be God. I just mean what the text says. God will rejoice over us. He will be glad in us. What an astonishing thought. Reminds me of that other loveliest of thoughts in Zephaniah 3:17, where God says that he will rejoice over us with gladness. He will exult over us with singing. Heaven is going to be amazing because of the singing of the saints. Have you ever been at a big conference? Maybe you can even identify with this conference, but a big conference where you have thousands of people singing the praises of God. I had the privilege a number of years ago of going to T4G, Together for the Gospel. It was in a basketball stadium. There was 8,000 people in that stadium singing a cappella, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." I thought I'd been taken up into the heavenly realms. The singing of the saints, and the sound was just swirling around this basketball stadium. Give me a thought of this is what heaven's going to be like, listening to the song of the saints. Just before we left Cambridge to come here to America, we decided to go down one Sunday afternoon to King's College Chapel to go to the Evensong service there. This great, magnificent chapel, 500 years old in Cambridge, built originally for about 16 boys. Holds 1,000 people. And we couldn't get in. The doors were locked and we stood at these great ancient wooden doors. But the reason we stood there in the cold for 45 minutes is because as we pressed our ears against the door, we could hear singing. And it was like the angels were singing in that great old chapel. Heaven will be amazing for the singing of the angels. It's going to be amazing for the singing of the saints. But imagine what heaven is going to be like when we hear God sing. When God begins to sing over us. He's going to sing about us. The Bible says that God has put a new song in our hearts, and that's why we sing. But we, in the new heavens and the new earth, will have put a new song in God's heart, and he will sing. The happy God rejoicing over us with songs. That's the sound of heaven which awaits us. And so naturally we need to ask ourselves, well, why? Why is God going to rejoice over us? Well, verse 19b gives us the answer. And then verses 20 to 25 give us some examples of that answer. The simple answer for why God is going to rejoice over us is that all sin and sorrow will be gone. No more shall be heard in Jerusalem the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The sounds of weeping and distress are the emotional expressions of sin's deadly work. C.S. Lewis said that after his wife Joy died, it would not take much to reduce him to a whimpering child. I know what he means. Death can reduce us to whimpering children. We groan and murmur and cry and wail when death visits us in our loved ones. but to remove those kind of cries, to remove that sound of weeping, is to remove not just the emotions and the tears, it's to remove the cause of those tears. You know, when my kids start crying at the dinner table because they've got sauce in their eye, we have to deal with the sauce in the eye to get the crying to stop. I mean, we've tried lots of things, pacifiers in the mouth, bottles of water in the mouth, socks in the mouth. We haven't tried all those. But we've tried everything. But you know how you get a child to stop crying if they've got sauce in their eye? Get the sauce out of the eye. You've got to go to the source. Well, so it is with God. He's going to go to the source of our sorrow and our sighing. And he's going to eliminate the source, which means he's going to eliminate sin. God is going to rejoice in his people. He's going to be glad in them because the root cause of their groaning and their cries, sin, is going to be eliminated forever. That's the reason why God will be glad in us. Sin and all its effects are going to be gone in this new heavens and new earth. Now, in the verses that follow, in verses 20 to 25, God gives five examples of sin and its many effects being removed. And in each case, what we see here is the curse in reverse. In most, we see death itself being worked backwards. Here's what we're going to enjoy in the new creation as God's renewed people. Here's what's going to make God rejoice over us with singing. Number one, we're going to have long and certain life. Verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. The focus here is on death's deadly work. Death's work is indiscriminate. Young and old are the recipients of death's deadly blows. It matters not what age or stage you or your loved ones are at. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow puts it well. There is a reaper whose name is death, and with his sickle keen, he reaps the bearded grain at a breath, and the flowers that grow between. Death is indiscriminate. Death is ruthless. Death is no respecter of persons. Death is no respecter of age. Death shows no mercy. It is indiscriminate. But more than that, it is untimely. Verse 20, the infant dies at the beginning of their life, when they've got their whole life ahead of them. They live just a few days. The old man never gets to be old. He dies in the prime of his life. In each case, it's a picture of death's untimeliness. Death always cuts life short. Death's timing is never right. We know of a family who, in this past year, experienced the tragic death of their toddler son. They put him down to sleep for his afternoon nap, and he never woke up. I had a friend who in 2020, after battling leukemia for 10 years, died just short of his 30th birthday. Jackie's grandfather was being moved from Brisbane, Queensland, in Australia, down to Sydney, New South Wales, to be near his family. And as his son was driving him down, he died in the motel that night. That's what death does to us in this life. It robs us of our little ones before they get to live out their lives. It robs men and women of their long lives. It robs the elderly of the end of their lives. But God says, not in my new world. Not in my new world. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. It's the picture of long and certain life that awaits God's people. And then he gives an explanation, verses 20b, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, verse 19 of God rejoicing over us and being glad in us is one of the loveliest thoughts in the book. I think verse 20b is one of the trickiest thoughts in the whole book. The last two sentences seem to contradict everything we read elsewhere about the new creation. Will there really be death in the new heavens and the new earth? Will there really be sin in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, this is a good example of needing other parts of the Bible, the clearer parts of the Bible, to interpret this part of the Bible that is so obscure and unclear. The two lines are quite unclear, especially since they are meant to explain the first two lines about there being no more death, and yet they both speak about death and sin. Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 9 is very clear. In the new creation it says, quote, death will be swallowed up in victory. So, that's clear. We can be sure that in the new heavens and the new earth there shall be no more death. And I think we need a verse like that to help us understand an obscure, unclear verse like this. I think the best interpretation is to understand these two lines as two hypothetical scenarios from our world that underscore the longevity of life in the next world. Two hypothetical scenarios from our world that underscore the longevity of life in the next world. So the young man dying at 100 years old is really saying that a person would only be a young man were they to die at 100 years old. It's a picture in our world of someone who lives for a very long time. And the last line, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed, I think could mean the sinner who lived 100 years old will still be cursed. That is, the curse will find him out and remove him from the new creation so that sin would not be present. The whole idea is long life and removal of any idea of sin. In other words, what God is promising here is longevity and certainty of life without sin. God's people will have a long and certain life in this new creation, one in which death would not touch them because sin will no longer be present. Death will have been worked backwards. So that's the first reason God is going to rejoice over us. This is the reason we can rejoice for what is ahead, long and certain life. Second, secure and satisfying life. Secure and satisfying life. Verses 21 and 22. My people shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now, in the immediate context, this is about the return from exile. God's people are going to return from exile, and they're going to build and inhabit. They're going to plant vineyards and eat the fruit again. And no one's going to come and invade them. That's what God's promising. No one's going to come and sleep and live in the house that you built. No one's going to eat the fruit of the vineyard that you planted. What God is promising them here is security and satisfaction as they come back to the promised land. And that's the type, the shadow of the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Secure and satisfying life. Secure and satisfying life. But in a fallen world, we don't have that kind of security or satisfaction. We live insecure lives. We live futile lives. But God says, no more. My people will enjoy security and prosperity for long years. He gives the illustration of a tree as the reason why they can hope for this kind of secure and satisfying life. Like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. The tree is a picture. Remember, Isaiah is the pictionary prophet. The tree is a picture here of permanence, without upheaval, no more insecurity. Trees in Isaiah have been used to describe judgment. You remember the tree in chapter 1 that is dry and ready for being burned up, or the tree in chapter 6 that was felled. That's the judgment on Israel that left a stump. Well, here it's a positive image of a tree. So far in Isaiah, it's generally a negative image, the use of the tree. But here it's positive. Here it's a picture of permanence and long years. I mean, just think of a big, big tree with a thick, thick trunk. We live in what's called Custis Woods in Philadelphia. We live on the edge of these woods. And one of the things I love to do is just look out into the woods and try and find what I think is the oldest tree in the woods, the one with the thickest, biggest trunk. And just think, how long has that tree been here? 100 years? 150? 200 years? Trees like that speak of permanence and longevity. They contrast with grass, which Isaiah says withers and the flowers fade. But trees speak of permanence and longevity. And that's what our life is going to be like. We're also going to enjoy the work of our hands. We're going to move beyond futility. The futility will be worked backwards into satisfaction. And so what we have here is the secure and the satisfied life. A similar theme continues in the third example, verse 23. The blessed family life. The blessed family life. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. The futility theme continues, but now it's not to do with home life or working life, but family life. Here God gives the most stark example of futility. The woman who labors in vain. The parents who bear children only to hand them over to calamity and death. Death is the greatest of all calamities for our children. This is what God promises to work backwards here. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. And why? Because they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. There's going to be blessed family life that goes on for generations and generations. Years ago, when my older brother was studying in Nottingham in England, I went to visit with him and we went to church. And on the Sunday morning, I was introduced to his minister. And he said to me, he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "I am." And he said, "That's great to hear, because grace does not run in families." At the time, I was a Baptist and I give a good nod to that. But in recent years, I became a Presbyterian. And so I couldn't nod to it now. Because this verse shows us that actually grace does run in families. It was actually this verse, along with some others, that convinced me actually of pedobaptism. I couldn't get past the Old Testament verses that showed that the promises of the new covenant were promises to our children and to their descendants after them. It's here too, the same thing, blessing and grace running through the family. There are three generations are mentioned. There are the blessed of the Lord. Then there are the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. And then there are the descendants of those offspring. Do you see it? Three generations. Blessing running through three generations. Blessing running in the family. Grace running in the family. It's a picture of a blessed family life where sin and death cannot interrupt the blessing flowing from one generation to the next. Again, it's a picture of sin and death working backwards. It's a picture of the futility in childbearing worked backwards into the fruitfulness in childbearing. So it's a picture of the blessed family life. So we've seen a long and certain life, secure and satisfied life, a blessed family life. And number four, perfect and immediate fellowship with God. Verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The picture here is one of complete and unhindered harmony between us and God, a stark change of how we live life in a fallen world. In the fallen world, God is the one who has to initiate a relationship with us because we're rebellious and we ignore him and we hide like Adam and Eve in the trees. And he is the one who comes looking for us and initiating a conversation. Adam, where are you? But in the world to come, we will initiate speaking to God because we're not trying to hide from him anymore. And as we speak to him, notice what will happen. He will already be answering us. While we are yet speaking, he will already be listening. It's the picture of unhindered, immediate, harmonious fellowship. Just think about how often our fellowship with God in everyday life is interrupted. There's 100 different things stopping us from praying, from talking to God. And then there's our sin that makes us walk away from him. And he keeps having to come to us and call us to worship. But in the new creation, as renewed people, we'll initiate conversation with God because we're not hiding from him. We're going to be in this open, unhindered, harmonious relationship with him where we will enjoy immediate fellowship. And then fifth, we're going to experience total and permanent peace. Verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is a picture of Eden again. Paradise lost has been worked backwards to produce paradise regained. The language here recalls chapter 11, where we saw Edentopia. Do you remember that? Here's a picture of total and permanent peace. The lamb and the wolf grazing together. It reflects the cessation of old hostilities. Hostility has been worked backwards into harmony. The lion eating straw like an ox reflects the change of old natures from carnivores to herbivores. It's a picture of the unfallen nature. And then there's the serpent eating dust, which recalls Genesis 3:14, where God cursed the serpent and said it would crawl on its bellies all its days and eat dust. It was a curse of humiliation and ultimately death, because what animal can survive on dust? In the end, the serpent will be brought to death. So it's a picture of the final destruction of the devil, that great ancient serpent. And therefore, ultimately, the permanent removal of his influence on this world. This is why the serpent is mentioned last, because he was the first cause of all of the sin and death in the world. He was the cause of all the death we've seen so far in this chapter. That is why he is mentioned last, because when he is dead, when he is killed, when he is dead, then the curse really will be in reverse. Verse 25 is hostility worked backwards into harmony. It's the rule of the serpent worked backwards into the rule of God. It's the hurt and destruction that the serpent brought into the world no longer being a part of the next world. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So these are five examples of the general statement of God removing sin and its emotional expressions in verse 19. This is the reason why we are going to rejoice. This is the reason why God is going to rejoice. We are going to have long and certain life. We're going to have secure and satisfied life. We're going to have a blessed family life. We're going to have perfect and immediate fellowship. We're going to have total and permanent peace. It is sin and death worked backwards. It is the curse in reverse. It's the new heavens and the new earth. No more crying. No more untimely death. No more insecurity or futility. No more family loss. No more broken or frustrated fellowship with God. No more hostilities. No more curse, because no more serpent. But the big question is, as we close, how is all this possible? How is God going to bring this about? Well, the answer is through the one he promised who would come and crush the serpent in the head. Through his suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Because in his death, Jesus was like Aslan. He was working death backwards, all the way back into life and family and fellowship and peace with God. When Jesus died, the graves of some saints were opened and their bodies raised from the dead. Do you see how even in his death he was working death backwards into life? When Jesus died, death itself had already begun to work backwards. The curse was already in reverse. On the cross, Jesus was already remaking the world. Just think about what happened when he died. What was there? An earthquake. Think about what happened when he rose from the dead. Another earthquake. It was like the old creation was giving birth to a new creation as God's suffering servant hung suspended between heaven and earth, as he was laid in a tomb and brought out of that tomb. God was remaking the world, and the old creation was shaking as a result. On the cross, Jesus was winning for us all of the things that we've seen tonight. But he was also receiving all of the things of a sin-cursed world that we've seen tonight. On the cross, Jesus undid death, but only because death did him. On the cross, Jesus overcame futility, but only because he himself experienced death without seeing the fruit of his labors. On the cross, Jesus blessed his offspring by winning life for them, but only because he was cut off without any generation from the land of the living. On the cross, Jesus restored our fellowship with God, but only because his fellowship with God for a time was cut off. He called to God and God did not answer him. On the cross, he won for us total and permanent peace, but only because he was experiencing the hostility of the world and the devil. In other words, in this new creation began to break in when Jesus went through that judgment salvation event. Remember what Isaiah is all about? The good news story of how God saves a people through judgment for the transformation of the world. And that judgment salvation event fell on Christ on the cross. And from that one event began the recreation of the world. And that is what we have to look forward to. It broke in Christ's first coming, and it will be consummated in his second coming. And how do we know that for sure? Because Christ raised him from the dead as a first fruit of the new creation that is to come. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we have to look forward to. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ, the great suffering servant, has secured for us. And when we get to heaven, we will enjoy the singing of the angels. We're going to enjoy the singing of the saints. But most of all, we're going to enjoy God singing over us. And in that new heavens and new earth, Christ is going to be the center of our attention as we praise Him for accomplishing all of what He has brought us into.